The fear of man is one of those sins that hides in plain sight. It looks like defensiveness, or an inability to say no, or a preacher who keeps softening the hard edges of a text. In this episode, Tommy is joined by Zach Schlegel, senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Upper Marlboro, Maryland in the United States, to trace this theme through Scripture, from Saul's tragic insecurity to Jesus walking away from a crowd rather than compromising his message, and to think through the tools God gives us to fight it. Here is episode 92 of Imprint Out Loud.
Imprint Out Loud is the audio podcast of Imprint, which exists to leave a healthy mark on the church in Africa through trustworthy biblical resources and training of local church leaders.
Hey everyone, welcome to Imprint Out Loud. Today I'm sitting in the office of a good friend of mine, Zach Schlegel. He's the senior pastor of First Baptist Church in Upper Marlboro in Maryland. Welcome, Zach.
Good to be here.
It's your first time on our podcast?
It is.
Are you fearing the podcast?
No, not yet.
Good. Zach, you wrote a 31-day devotional on fearing others, putting God first. So that is fearing man instead of God, right? That's a really helpful book. I'll encourage you to get it. Zach, quickly just give us an overview of what the book is about.
Yeah, so it traces the idea of the biblical theme of the fear of man. I think it's something that once you see it in Scripture, it kind of, you see how it moves all from Genesis to Revelation, because one of the ways that we overcome the fear of man, and by that I mean a paralyzing fear that controls us of what people think about us, or what they're going to do to us physically, or any other kind of paralyzing fear. The antidote to that is that we actually have a proper view of God, that the more that we see and understand the truth of who God is, we're set free from the paralyzing or crippling fears of what people think about us. So, yeah, just tracing that theme throughout Scripture, trying to help us think through the ways that it shows up. So the first part of the book is trying to understand what is the biblical idea of the fear of man? How do we identify that and define it? So we're going to define it biblically, then try to identify it, looking at the mirror of God's Word. Yeah. And then the second part of the book is then looking at, okay, if we see this in Scripture and then we also see it in our life, how do we fight it? Mm. So looking at some of the tools that Scripture gives us to help us to fight that.
Great. So fear of man. Is all fear of man wrong?
No.
Good. What are some of the fears of men or fear of man that is correct and good?
Yeah. So I think if I walk into a dark alley and I see a man who is threatening me, there's a proper sense of fear that will keep me from being a fool and being in a precarious situation. Mm-hmm. But a lot of it has to do with the fear that is going to control me. So you think of... So God rightfully has the place of reverence and worship. Yeah. So when our, even a healthy fear of don't touch the hot stove, don't be around this foolish person, this dangerous person, when that fear elevates to the same level of worship or reverence that controls me, then that becomes an idolatrous fear that needs to be put to death. Mm. Because only God has that place of being on the throne of our lives. Mm. And so we want to identify, is this fear elevated to that place of paralyzing, controlling worship, that then it needs to be changed.
Yeah. So you would say, okay, so if God gave us a healthy fear of man for self-preservation or protection, I need to get out of there or pull my hand away from the stove.
Right.
But even that fear can become sinful, like in an abusive relationship where there is a fear for my life.
Correct.
But then it's almost, instead of getting away, it's, oh, I need to cower and submit.
Right.
Would you say that's the unhealthy part of it?
Yeah, I agree. So one of the texts I found helpful over the years in thinking about this is in Proverbs 14:26. He says that in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence and there's a refuge for his children. So when I pray for my boys, when I pray for my own life, I don't want cocky, arrogant children. I don't want to be a cocky, arrogant, self-reliant person. Mm. But confidence, biblically understood, is good. Mm. I want confident young men in my home. I want to raise confident young men. I want my wife and I to be. I want our church to be confident. But properly understood, it's rooted in the fear of the Lord. Mm. So when I see God for who he is, and it's not a servile fear that, oh no, he's gonna whack me fear, it's rather a reverential awe, looking at the holiness of God, then properly understood, that, and you see the psalmist saying this, you see Paul saying this in Romans 8, properly understood, it leaves this confidence of, if I fear the Lord, then what can man do to me?
Yeah.
So even in a terrible situation like you described, with an abusive situation, I out of preservation, I need to distance myself from this abusive person, but I'm not going to be paralyzed by them, because my God is greater than he or she is. So again, you think of the psalmist in Psalm 121, he says, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So properly understood, my help is not this small help. It's like, no, he's the one who created and sustains the universe. So with that God on my side, what can you do to me? Yeah.
Let's focus, and I appreciate that, but let's focus on more the everyday kind of fear of man. How does that manifest in day-to-day living? Something like, ooh, I shouldn't say this because they will think this of me.
What other
examples are there?
I would say, and I try to explore this in the book, but I think even the one things you and I were talking about earlier today is this idea of defensiveness. So defensiveness might not at first glance look like the fear of man, but when you stop to examine it, if you or another friend or a coworker or my spouse says something to me that I find myself on my heels defending myself, and I notice that there's a sense of pride in my defending, what I'm trying to do is I have a view of myself that I probably wouldn't say out loud, because I don't want to be seen as proud as a Christian, but when you are critiquing me or giving me a criticism or an exhortation that, hey, Zach, you're wrong in this area, or this is an area of sin I see in your life, and my response is defensiveness. Sinfully understood, I have this high view of myself that I see myself that way, and I'm desperate for you to see me that way as well. So when the criticism rightfully and lovingly comes my way, defensiveness is a manifestation of the fear of man, because I'm trying to get you to see me the same way.
Which is interesting, because if you think of fear, you get the idea of cowering or backing down. But the fear of man actually has the opposite. It's got this pride thing. Deep down, it's not, oh, I'm cowering away. It's actually, I don't want to be exposed.
Which is
the other fear of man is, you live a false life, so you don't want to be transparent about sin in your life, because what will they think of?
Right. And a good example of that is, I think, as a case study, a biblical case study, if you read 1 Samuel, you have Samuel the prophet, God's messenger to the people, and by chapter 8, the nation is wanting a king like all the other nations. So as an act of discipline, God gives them what they want, and Saul is, in terms of the worldly standards, he's literally head and shoulders above people. He's handsome, he's from a rich family. He epitomizes a leader that's like the nations, but he's not a man after God's own heart like David is. So Saul, when he fears the nation and gives into what they want as a king, God actually ousts him as a king. And then so there's an overlap between him and when God anoints David. And you just watch Saul's life unfold in 1 Samuel. It's a tragedy, because he epitomizes what the fear of man looks like. And it's not this servile, cowardly kind of quietness. It's a spear-throwing, accusation-throwing, insecure man who's trying to defend his own reputation. You know, David killed his 10,000s, Saul has killed his thousands, and he's desperate for people to see him a certain way, and it's a tragic example of the fear of man.
Yeah. Just quickly maybe speak into this. So even busyness can be the fear of man. Just you're not able to say no to people. How does that play out?
It could play out a number of different ways. But I think, again, when you have, perhaps you've been a successful manager of a company, or you've been hardworking student, or even in ministry, you're known for the guy or the woman who can get the project done. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But when that identity becomes the thing that I want people to see about me, this is what gives me worth and significance and value, then rather than God and being a child of God and loved by God by his grace, then I need to perform now to keep this reputation up. So to say no to somebody might actually diminish that perspective that people see me as the go-getter, the producer, the performer. And then now I'm, again, I don't want to be lazy, but now I'm a slave to the fear of what you, your opinion of me might be diminished if I don't keep performing. Mm. So now I'm a slave to this view that you have of me, a positive view that you have of me, and I can't say no anymore. Mm. And then what's interesting, what's tragic often in this instance is that the people around us that we should be giving our attention to, if I'm a father or a husband and I need to be more at work or I can't say no at work, I can't say no in the ministry, I can't say no to this friend, the people that are often hurt and in the wake of destruction in that is my spouse or my kids that need me to be there, but I lay them aside in order to keep my reputation up.
Yeah. Just for a second, let's speak to pastors in the ministry. I'm just thinking, looking at that, fearing people, which is idolatry because you worship yourself.
Yeah.
I think that great book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, brings it out as well. But even in the pulpit, it's like, ooh, I can't say this. What are people going to think of my ministry? Or I can't say this because I can't target that problem in our church because what will people think? They might withdraw their money or they might leave the church. Or now you're starting to preach for people instead of to them on behalf of God.
Right.
Have you experienced that?
Oh, yeah. I think it's a constant temptation because there are implications of certain doctrines that maybe it's a hot cultural item or you know that certain people disagree with you and biblical faithfulness means communicating what the Bible says in this area without fear. Because if the text is in the driver's seat, if God is in the driver's seat, we say what the text says without apology. Now, you can do that in a rude way. I'm not saying that, but you preach the truth in love, let the chips fall where they may, and trust the Lord with the response. So I think it's a temptation all the time that we have to, as pastors, to put to death by the Spirit. Because to say otherwise is, in one sense, to suggest that I know better than God, or in another sense, to put the people, what they want, in the driver's seat rather than God. So Paul preaches against this in 2 Timothy 4 when he says that we need to preach the word in season and out of season, because there's coming a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll want their ears tickled. Mm-hmm. And we as preachers know that intuitively. We don't want to be that, but we know if I say this, I'll tickle their ears, I'll gain a crowd, my church will grow. Great. That will make me look like a success.
Yeah.
And we can't be driven by that. And again, a good foil to that, a good example of the contrary is Jesus, because you think of John 6, he had thousands and thousands of people, but he taught the truth. Mm-hmm. Many people left him because of a hard teaching. He asked Peter, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter's response is brilliant. Like, you have the words of eternal life. Where can we go?
Exactly.
And so I think we just need to trust the Lord with those results.
Yeah, so if you're a pastor listening to this episode, I just encourage you to preach God's word faithfully in season, out of season, gently rebuking, reproofing, as Paul says.
Yep.
And for those who are listening who are not pastors, when your pastor says something hard to hear in a very godly way, take it, because he is looking out for your soul. It's a loving way of addressing that. And just see it for what it is, that he's actually fighting the fear of man by preaching truth.
Yeah, amen.
So be encouraging to your pastor.
Yeah, and I think just a word to the pastors as well. In 2 Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles, chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. I'll just read this because I think this has been a very helpful few verses for me when we're talking about this idea of hard doctrine, hard truths that we're not sure how they're going to be received. But he says this, the Lord's servant, that's Timothy in this instance, or the pastor, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then the turn comes in verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So I think one of the things that frees us up to say the difficult thing is the undergirding truth that we don't change the listener's mind. Mm. We don't change the listener's heart. It has to be God. Mm. And Paul reminds us that the way that we're able to say the hard thing without being quarrelsome, being patient, being gentle, but being able to teach is by believing the truth that God is the one who grants repentance. God is the one who changes the heart. God is the one who changes the mind. If I'm the one who changes your heart, your mind, it's not true conversion. So I want to rely upon the Lord to do that. And that should, that gives you a sense of freedom. I can say the hard thing and I can trust the Lord to change your heart and your mind.
Yeah, that's brilliant. And on that line, I think that's a good segue or shifting gears into maybe some of the tools of fighting the fear of man. Mm. We just read earlier Luke 8 that you're going to preach through soon, where there were different fears.
Yeah.
So the disciples feared him. The demons feared him.
Yeah.
People feared him. Yeah. But there were different reactions
with
that fear. Right. So some of the practical tools that we can help the listeners to just, hey, I do find that I fear man more than God.
Yeah.
How can we help them?
Yeah. Fundamentally, I would say having a biblical vision of God and his greatness. Mm. So find the text, take note of the text of scripture that show the attributes of God, meditate on them, write them down, memorize them. The bigger that our vision of God is in our minds, and he's a magnificent, holy, big God, so the more clearly we see who he actually is, the fear of man will vanish. Mm. And that's what I love about Ed Welch's book. You mentioned his book earlier, When God is Small, and when people are big and God is small, he's hitting on that note. So at the core of tools that are most effective is that. Like, we need to have a biblical vision of God. So read your scriptures. Ask every time you're reading the scriptures, what does this text teach me about God? Mm. Whether that's for my own soul or as I'm communicating with others, I want to see and to show the greatness of God. Mm. In addition to that, I think one of the few things that I found helpful, there's a text in John 14 when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Mm. And those who obey me, I will manifest myself to. Mm. So oftentimes, I think I want to see this greatness of God in Scripture, but then step out in faith. If you know a command that God is asking you to do, he's commanding you to do, obey. Mm. You know, and you take that step of obedience and you trust that the Lord will meet you in his promise. Mm. We often, in our fear, wait. We want God's mercy and grace for next week in advance. He doesn't do that. He gives us the mercy and grace in our time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 says. Yeah. So we want to, where we know there's a command and a promise, we step out in obedience, and then it's then that God manifests himself. So there's a hard, maybe it's a hard conversation you need to do. Maybe it's a sin that you're fighting, whether it's an act of obedience that just terrifies you, but you step into it, trusting the Lord. He will manifest himself. You'll see him, and your vision of him will grow because you're experiencing his mercy in that moment.
Yeah, I'm just looking at your day-by-day devotional, and you already pointed to the mindfulness of who we are and God. Then you said, relax, you're not the expert on you, which is great. God knows you, and he knows what you're going through. And then the obedience that you just talked about. But just quickly talk about the whole accusation and these prayer that you said in the chapters, God is for you, true contentment and thankfulness. Maybe develop some of those.
Yeah, I think you think of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where the command is pray without ceasing to give thanks in all circumstances. Mm. The only way that we're able to do that is by believing the truth about God that undergirds that command, which is that God is good and that God is sovereign, that he's in control of every circumstance of my life, whether it's oh, we won the big game, or I aced the exam, praise God, I want to give thanks, or I'm diagnosed with cancer, or my church left me and I was faithful. Like, I need to trust the Lord and give thanks in all circumstances. The only way I can do that is if I have this big vision of God, that he's in control of all those things.
Yeah, it's very interesting. As you said, I'm just thinking how much there is in thankfulness, how that is generally also just a tool to fight sin, which one of them is the fear of man. But if you focus more on God and being thankful for him and to him for what you have, it kind of distracts you from who you are.
Yeah.
And that's the fear of man.
Exactly.
It focuses more on you
than
on God.
Yeah. Grumbling is an inward focusing on, it's my head is down, I'm looking in the mirror, I'm looking at myself, I'm looking at my circumstances, and they may be tragic. They may be awful.
Yeah.
But if my gaze is down, that means I'm not looking at the God who is, and again, think of Psalm 121. Where does my help come from?
Yeah.
The Lord who made heaven and earth. If my gaze goes up and I remember the truth about God, it puts my circumstances, my trials, my tragedies in their proper perspective.
Yeah.
So now it's not that it's easy. Mm. It might be awful. You might have lost your child. You might have been diagnosed with cancer. You might have lost your job. But again, the greater the vision of God, like he's the conqueror of death. He is He's the giver of life. He is the one who heals. He's the God who raises from the dead. So if that's who my help is, this might be awful, but he's greater than that.
Yeah.
So the more my perspective is there, it's helpful.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting, in one of your chapters, you said, know yourself. And immediately, psycho world says, oh, you need to know who you are, right? And then you'll be more confident and more. But it's actually, no, in light of, you need to know who you are in Christ, in who the Creator who created you, and that's where your confidence is. Yeah. So if someone comes in and reproves or rebukes you and you want to defend because that's not who I am, it's like, no, you are. If someone confronts sin in your life, that is who you are.
Yeah.
You need to wrestle with that, and then you overcome fear of man. Or, you know what, if someone, if you don't live up to someone's standards and you fail in that, it's okay. You don't have to live up to a false standard because that's not who you are.
Yeah.
See yourself in God's eyes.
Right. Yeah. And that person who maybe sees an aspect of truth rightly or wrongly perceived in me, they're only getting the tip of the iceberg of my sin. God sees the whole kit and caboodle. He sees the whole thing. He knows all my sin, and he still loves me.
Yeah.
And those two truths are magnificent. But I also think that there's a benefit, even as hard as it might be to hear that from someone else. Part of, and I want to encourage this, that the fight against the fear of man is not a solo project. I don't do it alone. I need other loving brothers and sisters. I need the church, because I do have blind spots. I'm not an expert on myself. Yes, part of the sting of that tempts me to fear others is other people's gaze, and that points out those flaws, those faults in me, the sin in me. But it also is the encouragement that it's the evidences of grace. I'm often discouraged because I see a negative view. I forget a negative view of myself. I forget the truth about the love of God and His grace. And it's both the, you know, exhortation has two components. It's both encouragement and warning. So sometimes we camp on the warning and the sin. But what we also need is the encouragement, the evidences of grace that another brother or sister sees and highlights.
Yeah. Brother, thank you for your thoughts. Thank you for your wisdom and your work. Appreciate your partnership and your friendship. And we hopefully would get you back on air. So thank you so much.
Look forward to it. Thanks.
If you have any questions like this, send them in to info@imprinton.org and we will discuss them as we get them in. See you next time.
Help further the work of Imprint by sharing this podcast with someone who might benefit from it, or by rating and reviewing it in your favorite podcast catcher. Visit imprinton.org for more resources and information about the ministry.